We read God's word this morning from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, part of the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, letters that are sent by Christ himself to the church. That certainly applied to these individual congregations, but that apply to the church in every age and every place. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, he that shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We read God's word to that point this morning on the basis of Revelation 3. Other passages throughout the scriptures, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, page 18 in the back of your Psalter. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thank you. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved of God, Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism is the last Lord's Day in the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first section of the Heidelberg Catechism is on the knowledge of our sin and misery. The second section is on our deliverance from that sin and misery, our salvation. And that second section closes with this, that salvation, that deliverance, is enjoyed only within the walls of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has spiritual walls. Inside that spiritual border, there are the blessings of salvation. Outside those walls, that spiritual border, there is only destruction. And every human being on the face of this earth, no matter what kingdom of men they are a part of, are in one of two positions spiritually. Either they are within those spiritual walls or they are without those spiritual walls. In those spiritual walls is a door. A door that swings open for elect believers to come in, that closes to keep elect believers in, lest their sin would drive them out. It's a door that swings closed to keep reprobate unbelievers out of these walls. In that door is a lock. And in that lock, there is only one key that can turn it from locked to unlocked, or unlocked to locked. One key held by one individual in his one hand, the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. We look this morning at Christ's key singular, Christ's key to the kingdom. Well, notice first that one key, second, two means, one key, two means, third, three reasons for its use. Christ's key to the kingdom, one key, two means, three reasons. The kingdom's walls and the kingdom's door and the kingdom's lock and the kingdom's key are all spiritual, of course. The walls of this church building and the front door of that church building and the lock on that door and the key that locks and unlocks that door are not the walls and door and lock that were talking about when we talk about the key of the kingdom of heaven and its walls and door. Not that this building is entirely unrelated to those spiritual walls and door and lock and key. This place is dedicated to that spiritual kingdom, and what takes place here are spiritual things, kingdom things. But these are not the walls. And that's not the door and the lock and the key. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual. But don't take spiritual to mean not real. Spiritual is real. It's as real as these walls. Those spiritual walls are as real as that door and lock and key. The kingdom of God is the spiritual realm in which there is the rule and blessings of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the spiritual realm in which there is the rule and blessings of Jesus Christ. All of the benefits of Christ's work that have been talked about in this second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, all of the blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, life in the covenant, having that is to be in the kingdom, is to be under the rule of King Jesus. It's where Christ on the throne issues his commands and says, "Honor me." And people bow to those commands. They're ruled by this one who is wisdom himself. He is wisdom personified, and they receive his words as wisdom and bow the knee to that. That's God's kingdom. God intends that this kingdom exist, grow, gather people into it, grow and mature those people, that this kingdom develops in the history of this world in a place where there is opposition to it. God himself has decided from eternity past that not every human being is going to be a part of this kingdom, but only his own will be a part of his kingdom. That means two things. That means that there has to be a kind of sorting out of the peoples of earth. And it means that there is opposition to this kingdom, for this kingdom comes in a place in which not everyone is a part of it, and there is therefore opposition to it. And because of those two things, this kingdom has to have walls and has to have a door and has to have a lock and has to have a key. If there has to be, through the history of the world, the sorting out of the peoples of earth, who is going to be in this kingdom and who is going to be out, there has to be walls and a door and a key. And if it's going to be the case that this kingdom is going to live and grow and develop in the history of this world in a place where there is sin and where there is the influence of the devil, and where there is opposition to this kingdom, that means, too, it needs to have walls. It needs to have a door. It needs to have a lock. And it needs to have a key. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 22, and we're at the end of the history of this world, and we're in the new heavens and new earth, doesn't need these walls, doesn't need a door, doesn't need a key. And there we read in Revelation 22 that the door of the kingdom of God is always open. It's never shut. Because there is no threat. There is no opposition to it. And by that point, all the peoples of earth have been sorted out. The history of the world has come to an end. But now, in the history of this world, it must have walls. It must have a door. It must have a key. Inside these spiritual walls, we have the taste of what is there in Revelation 22 already now. This is the kingdom of heaven. And it's called the kingdom of heaven already now, not because it's only the people who are in heaven who are a part of it, but because God brings something of heaven down upon the earth in the rule of King Jesus, in the blessings that he gives to his citizens and his kingship over them. He's bringing them a taste of heaven into the midst of this world. And along this deep way of sin and grace and sorting the people out, he builds this kingdom through the history of this world. And he gives the people who are in this kingdom to taste heaven's glories already now. The kingdom manifests itself visibly. It's an invisible thing. It's the spiritual realm where Jesus rules over his people and gives them the blessings, but it manifests itself visibly. It manifests itself visibly this morning in your gathering here. This is a gathering of a portion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And wherever God's people gather in a true institution of Christ for the worship of his name, there is a visible manifestation of this kingdom. It's come to visible understanding in the world. And wherever God's people go and live their lives under the rule of King Jesus, there's a visible manifestation of that kingdom in their life. These are all expressions of being under the head, King Jesus. He's the head of this kingdom. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. For by him were all things created. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. In all eternity, God set up Christ to be the head of this kingdom. In time, Jesus Christ came to secure all the benefits that would be given to the citizens of this kingdom. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ, he was given the power and the right to rule over this kingdom and to build it on God's behalf. In the history of this world, Christ sends his Spirit to exert his rule over people and to give them the blessings that his cross has earned for them, making them a part of this spiritual kingdom. He is the head of it. It's fitting, of course, that he's the head of this kingdom. He's the only one qualified to be the head. He is God himself. His person is the second person of the Trinity. He alone is able to gather, defend, and preserve, and to build this kingdom. He's also man, a real man. He's able to represent you as real people, to die for you, to give you all of his blessings, and to understand you and how to rule you and how to give the benefits that you need to be given in his kingdom. Therefore, this kingdom is entirely Christ's. It's all his. The benefits in it are his. The people who are in it are his. His are the walls. His is the door. His is the lock. And his is the key. Only he has the right and only he has the power to exercise this all-important task of locking and unlocking this door to this spiritual kingdom. That's why the passage that we read this morning has Christ himself say that he holds the key to this kingdom, Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. The Lord there is referring to Isaiah 22, verse 22, when he speaks of the key of David that he holds and that allows him to open and no man shuts, and to shut and no man opens. In Isaiah 22 there, the key of David is the key to the palace, the key that either allows access to King David or keeps people out so that they cannot access King David. And the Lord Christ declares, I hold the key of access to God in his kingdom. I open, and people find God himself in the realm of his rule, and I shut and keep people out from him. He alone holds this key. Of course, he alone does. And of course, he alone is the one to open and to shut the door of that kingdom. Does a minister have the power and authority to open and close the door of the kingdom of heaven? Does the consistory have the power and authority to open and close the door of the kingdom of heaven? This is Christ's right. He is the king. He's the one seated at God's right hand who has this power and right alone. But didn't we just read in the Heidelberg Catechism of two keys, plural, of the kingdom of heaven? And didn't we just read in the Heidelberg Catechism that they are the preaching and church discipline, and that men, ministers, and office bearers are opening and shutting the kingdom of heaven with the use of those keys? We'll get to that in just a moment. But first, we must be taught by Revelation chapter 3 and Christ himself speaking in that passage that essentially there is one key of the kingdom of heaven. It functions in two different ways when Christ gives that key to his church on earth. But essentially, that key is one, and that key is in the hand of Christ, and that key is the word of Christ. Christ's word is his power to lock and unlock that door to his kingdom. Christ's word is his power to bind sins to men and to loose men from their sins, to give access to salvation and to bar from access to salvation. That word that at the beginning called the worlds into existence and that maintains all things now is the same power that alone grants access and bars access to the blessings and benefits of this kingdom. It's the one key that Christ only and ever used when he was upon the earth was the word, his own word. When did Christ ever gather up swords and by force of physical power try to establish a kingdom, try to make himself a king? It was his word that he proclaimed that drew people into that kingdom and that repulsed people and kept them out of that kingdom. How this sets true Christianity apart from a religion like Islam. And from the founder of that religion, Muhammad. Muhammad established Islam as an earthly, unspiritual kingdom among men, established by the force of physical power and might. Muhammad went to war in his lifetime to establish Islam. There's a reason, beloved, why one of the main symbols of Islam is the scimitar, the curved Arabian sword. There's a reason why that is on the flags of Islamic nations. There's a reason why that same sword is in the coat of arms of old-time Islamic families. There's a reason why the cross is the symbol of Christianity. The cross where the Lord Jesus Christ took physical force into himself, did not exert physical force upon others, but took it upon himself under this establishing of his kingdom. It would not be physical power that would open or shut any doors to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but it would be his word, his word. That's why the Great Commission is what it is. Go forth and teach all nations. bring the word, teach them, not go forth and coerce all nations, conquer all nations with the sword, but go forth and teach them, not go forth and manipulate them, not go forth and bait and switch them, teach them. That's why the white horse that rides in power and might in the first part of Revelation is not physical earthly power. It's the white horse of the word going forth to conquer and to conquer. When Luther sparked the Reformation under God's providence, and it began to spread throughout Europe, somebody asked him, "How did you do this, Martin?" He said, "I didn't do this. All I did was unleash the word. I unleashed the word, and the word has done all of this." Anytime false Christianity has attempted to use physical force as a key to the kingdom of heaven, as though threat and intimidation could open a spiritual door to a spiritual kingdom, she hears the strongest condemnation from the Lord Jesus himself. "Put away thy sword, Peter, up into its place, for they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." My kingdom does not come by physical force. It comes by the spiritual power of my word, brought to bear on a person's mind and heart and life by the sovereign Spirit of Jesus Christ. But now there is an issue. Christ holds the one key to this kingdom, his word. And this Christ is not here among the peoples of earth. He has ascended into heaven. How does he use this key of his word in the midst of this world to sort out the peoples of earth, to bring them in, to keep them out, to defend his kingdom from opposition in the world? Well, he does it similar to the way he did it, not the same, but similar to the way he did it before he came here on earth and used that key out of his own voice. Before he came here, he set up prophets and priests and kings, and he put the word in their mouth. So many of them received direct revelation from God himself so that they were able to speak the word, opening and shutting the kingdom of God to people throughout the Old Testament. And now that he has gone away again, he uses that key, the one key of the kingdom, his word, by having his scriptures be completed into this book as the complete word of Jesus Christ, and then setting up offices in his church that correspond to the office of prophet, priest, and king. And he tells them in those offices, "Employ my word, use my word, and it will be a power. You will unleash my own power to open and shut that door, to be the key of my kingdom." In Matthew 16, verse 19, he gives the keys of the kingdom to the apostles as representatives of the offices of the church. In Matthew 18, he shows one of the aspects of the church's use of that power of the word in church discipline. And he says there, when you get to the final step of church discipline, tell it to the church. That is, the office bearers of the church. And then he tells those office bearers, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's the power of the key that is granted to the offices in the church of Jesus Christ, so that now in the New Testament time, when Christ is away, this is how he employs his one key to the kingdom of heaven. He gives this word in an official way into the hands of the office bearers. All of God's people have this word. We're all a kingdom of priests. But in an official way in his kingdom, he gives them to use it in such a way that there is a binding and a loosing of sin to men and from sin upon men. There's no other institution that is given to use this key this way. No other office or offices in the whole world that are given to use this one key this way. Parachurch organizations can be very, very helpful to God's people in many ways, but they can't replace the church. Only the church in her offices has this key. There's locking and unlocking, binding and loosing that happens. Not any business, not any government, not any military, not any bank, nothing except the church of Jesus Christ has been given this. When Christ gives that one key of David, the key of his word to the church uses that key in two ways. That's why it now moves from key to keys. Two ways. In the preaching of the gospel by an official ministry and by the exercising of church discipline. Office bearers, elders in the church. This way. The preaching comes forth under the official ministry of the church and it declares to people the word of Jehovah God. This is what God's word says. It explains that word and it applies that word. It says, this is who God is and this is who you are. This is what God himself has to say about your life in this world. This is what God has done for salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what God says about his kingdom. This is what God says about the future. This is what God ultimately, the preaching says, this is what God has done in Jesus. In his cross and resurrection. And the preaching explains that. And then when it does that, the preaching places a demand upon the hearers. This is why it's different from the word in the hands of God's people. The preaching places a demand officially from God upon people. What are you going to do with this now? It demands that you take this information and you do something with it. That you repent of your sins before this God. You have been against him with your sins. That you trust in his Christ, whom he explains to you, and all that he's done for salvation. That you let go of your sin before him, and you acknowledge him as king. That you look up at him and say, you are wisdom personified, and I'll bow my knee. The preaching demands that of every hearer. And then, that preaching declares something on behalf of Christ the King, whose word and key it is. It declares something to believers, and it declares something else to unbelievers. To believers, it declares that all the promises of God that have been explained to you are yours. And you are not to doubt it. They are for you. Your sins are forgiven, believer. All the benefits that are found under the rule of Jesus Christ, all the blessings that he has earned in his cross are yours. When he makes promises like the ones that we read in Revelation 3, you must believe that they are for you. When he says in Revelation 3, verse 9, I have loved thee. You must put your name there. I have loved thee. I have loved you, believer. In verse 12, I will make thee a pillar in the temple of my God, the new Jerusalem, and thou shalt go no more out. You must see yourself there made by Jehovah God, a pillar in the temple of his kingdom, not to be removed, the preservation of the saints. I will write my name upon you, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. In my new name, you're owned by me, you're preserved by me, you're mine in this kingdom, a citizen of this kingdom, and only and ever will be a citizen of my kingdom. And when that declaration happens, it's not ultimately the minister who's declaring that, but it's Christ himself who's declaring that through the word brought through the ministry of the church. The minister doesn't know who believers are. He has a good idea, but he doesn't know who all the believers are. But he declares, believers, this is true for you. This promise is yours. You must see this. And the Holy Spirit takes that on behalf of Christ, brings that to the hearts of those who are believers, and it looses sin from their conscience. It actually does. In their conscience, it says to them, you are exonerated from your sins. And it gives them the blessings of salvation in real time under that proclamation of that word. The key is being locked. The key is being used to lock and unlock the kingdom right under that ministry of the word. And then that preaching, if it's faithful, also declares that those who are unbelieving, what has been explained to you from the word of God, those who do not believe this, do not rest in it, do not believe it with the knowledge of a certain knowledge and assured confidence, but reject this, the preaching declares, those of you who are in that condition, you stand right now exposed to the wrath of Jehovah God and eternal condemnation. And as long as you remain in that state, you remain under that threat of the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. And while the minister, again, has no idea who is unbelieving there, Christ, by his Spirit, takes that word and he binds sin to those individuals in their conscience. And he locks the door of that kingdom so that they do not know it until he brings them to repentance and faith. So that by this, the preaching is sorting out humanity, you understand. It's going forth in the history of this world. And it's sorting the human beings. It's locking and unlocking. It's opening and shutting. It's bringing in and it's keeping out. And it's keeping in what must be kept in. And it's keeping out what must be kept out. That's how he builds his kingdom and preserves his kingdom through the history of this world. Well, there's another way that the one key, Christ's key of the word, is used in the New Testament age by the office bearers of the church for binding and loosing, locking and unlocking, and that is church discipline. John 20, 20 through 23 is the scriptural proof for the use of preaching. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 are the scriptural proof for discipline. That discipline that Christ himself commands in Matthew 18, the power of which is still the word, is it not? How do the elders conduct church discipline? Do they come to someone and do they say, well, you know, we really don't like what you're doing here. You better stop it. And if you don't stop it, we're going to lock you in the library and set up a guard, and we're going to keep you in prison in the library until you decide you're going to stop doing it. They come with the word. And they say, look, this is what you're doing. And this is what Christ himself has to say about what you are doing. They're employing the one key of Christ's word. And Christ himself says, turn from this, repent from this. Christ himself says, these are the consequences if you remain in this in unrepentance. We are to bar you from the word of assurance to your soul in the sacrament. And they call. They demand. Same thing the preaching does. They demand. This is what Christ's word says. This is what it says about what you're doing. And now Christ demands that you turn from this. We don't tell you. Christ tells you. Turn. And they demand a response. And they declare. Those who turn, repent, may know all the blessings of this kingdom, and the forgiveness of sins. And those who do not are exposed to the wrath of Jehovah God. It's the same thing that the preaching does, only from general to specific. The preaching does this general, but now in church discipline, they're taking that with respect to an individual and his individual sin. They're saying, this is Christ's word to you in this situation. Turn, or there are consequences. So serious, beloved, are the preaching and the discipline in God's church. Because it's ultimately Christ employing his one key, the key of his word, through these means. His word is being explained. His word is being declared. His demands are being placed. His declaration is being issued. The office bearers are instruments to bring it, but it's his. And isn't that our experience too? When the kingdom of heaven and all of its blessings are open to us under the proclamation of the word of God on the Lord's day. And you know this in your own conscience. I am loosed from the sins that would otherwise be bound to me. This cross of Jesus Christ that's being declared to me is for me. And when it washes over your soul, all of the blessings and all of the promises of God, as though it was written just for you, is the minister doing that to you? Christ is doing that through his word coming through the minister. But Christ is ministering to you. He's loosing your sins from you. He's placing the benefits of his kingdom upon you. You're inside its walls spiritually. You're under his rule. And he himself is giving you the blessings and benefits of his kingdom. And when perhaps you have to be under church discipline, isn't it the same? And the elders bring that discipline. God uses it to break your hard heart. And you repent and turn to a right path. Is it the elders who have broken your heart? The Lord has used them and used their faithfulness, and you may thank them for their work, absolutely. But it was Christ before whom you stood. Christ's word broke your hard heart. Christ's word called you back to himself, to the blessings of his kingdom. Think of it then this way. When the office bearers use the word in these two ways, in the official proclamation of the word and then the official discipline of the church, it's like Christ himself with his hand reaches down and takes their hand, puts it into that lock in that door, and he turns that key. Christ is using them, but he's doing the work through them. Marvelous, marvelous things. How necessary then that the office bearers do their work with the word. The word is the key. The word is the power in the hand of Christ. That the minister proclaims the word of Jehovah God on his behalf. That the elders bring the word in their discipline work. How important that the church understands that when these means are employed amongst her, she is the church. And she's in the kingdom. And she's experiencing the rule of King Jesus. Without this, beloved, we don't have a church. These are two out of the three marks of a true church, preaching and church discipline. Without this, we might as well take the word church off the sign. This is the power of Christ in our midst. And then no matter how massive or how small that church is. Christ's presence is there. And Christ's power is being exercised there. Think of that little church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3 that we read about. Christ calls her of little strength. And yet, this church was faithful before God. And her faithfulness is described this way in verse 8, "Thou hast kept my word." Thou hast kept my word. What would you want to hear out of a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to our congregation? I hope somewhere in there it would be this. This is what I'd want to hear, among other things. "Thou hast kept my word." I am using the key of David in your midst. I'm opening the door that people might come into the kingdom and know and be kept in that kingdom, preserved in that kingdom, and receive all the blessings of my kingdom. My word is the power. It's what keeps God's people safe. It's what keeps them experiencing these blessings. It's what keeps them under the rule of King Jesus. And that's why part of the motivation of the office bearers in doing their work, of the minister in preaching the word, and of Christ himself who uses that key in the church is love for his people. Love for the sheep. Sometimes, especially when it comes to church discipline, it can be hard for us to think of it as love. Sometimes it can be hard to think of the preaching as love, depending on the sermon. A few years ago, there was a merino sheep in New Zealand. The shepherds named him Shrek, but that doesn't matter. Merino sheep need to be shorn almost constantly. If they're not, they get so much wool on them that if they tip over, they can't get back up. And then they're obvious prey for predators. There was this one stubborn sheep that the shepherds had a hard time keeping amongst the flock. It kept wanting to go off, and finally it was able to get out from under their eye and go off on its own. They kept looking and looking and looking. Finally they found it a long time later, tucked away in a cave in New Zealand. It had so much wool on it that it had fallen over. Couldn't get back up. Out of love for them, they took that sheep back, shore it. It's love, beloved. Don't run. It's love that keeps, protects. It's one key of the kingdom. One of the great uses of it is to lock that door to keep us when our flesh wants to run away from this king and away from his rule. It's a love of Christ to protect not only individual sheep, but to protect the church in her visible manifestation on the earth too. In Revelation 2 and 3, out of the seven congregations, there's only two of them that are not in some aspect of apostasy. And it's this one, Philadelphia, and the church in Smyrna. Why are these not in apostasy? Thou hast kept my word. The word was being employed. And Christ says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. I preserve you by this word. I keep you. And I use you too. To this little church in Philadelphia was given an open door to witness. Why? Because she had the word. She kept the word. So too. The employment of the one key through these two means, the preaching of the word and the discipline of the word, is what Christ uses to preserve the church from apostasy, and to give the church an open door in witness and in missions to be of use to him in the midst of this world. It's out of love for the individuals, out of love for the visible manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ. And finally, reason for the use of this key is that God might be glorified in the midst of this world. What happens when that word is proclaimed? And people's sins are loosed from their consciences. And the blessings of that word come upon them, and they know that they're theirs in their life. They sing from their heart to this God. And they go out and they live to this God's glory. What happens when the elders conduct their discipline faithfully and God uses it to break a hard heart and restore to the flock? There is joy. There is praising the Lord. He kept me. He preserved me when I would have walked away from this king. It's glory for God. That is the result. Fellow office bearers, take up this word. Fellow church members, love the taking up of this word. It is the presence of Christ in your life, His rule, His love, His benefits. Amen. Father, we give thanks for the key and the keys of the kingdom. Bless their use amongst us, we pray. Preserve and keep us, for it's in Jesus' name. Amen.